Open your Bible with me tonight to the book of 1 Samuel. You know, everyone's life consists of a story. Such is the case with Samuel, this prophet and judge in the nation of Israel. You might recognize that Samuel was the last judge before the appointment of the kings. He served during a time when the Philistines were harassing the nation of Israel. This was kind of a perpetual thing early on, and then even later on in the lives of the kings. The Philistines were constantly a problem. At this particular juncture, as Samuel comes on the scene, Israel is serving foreign gods, the Baal and the Ashtoreth. Samuel may have been one of the most prominent individuals in the whole nation of Israel at the time that he served as a prophet and as a judge. It's interesting to notice that during the days of Samuel, there became known what has traditionally been described as the school of the prophets, or the schools of the prophets. Those of you that have been studying in the class, the minor prophets, you might recognize that Amos said that he was not a prophet nor the son of a prophet. This is a similar designation that identifies these groups that were particularly trained, I suppose, in communicating the message of God to the people. Now, generally, when we think of an individual that is a prophet, we think of someone that is receiving divine inspiration in communicating the message to the people. But it may be that these individuals are receiving divine communication, perhaps by means of Samuel or other inspired individuals, and yet their business is to communicate the message of God to the people. I don't know for sure about that. But these schools of the prophets are first mentioned during the days of Samuel, this prophet and judge. He was probably the one that instituted the schools of the prophets, and was probably the one that was the head of the group that was stationed in Ramah. That's where his home was. Samuel is mentioned three times in the New Testament. Two are not particularly significant mentions, but one in Acts chapter 3 and verse 24 says, "All the prophets from Samuel onward announced the days of the coming of this great prophet that Moses had anticipated, that is, the coming of Jesus." And so he begins to be identified with the whole group of the prophets. He becomes the one that is the marker or the end, or the beginning point for these schools of the prophets. And so is significant feature as identified there in Acts chapter 3 and verse 24. As we mentioned this morning, his story is told in the book of 1 Samuel. You might say, well, how come there's a 2 Samuel? Well, there are two books that carry his name, but his life is described in the first one of them, and you can do with that whatever you want to, but that's just the fact of the matter. I want to begin tonight by giving some information about his early life, and so if you are open to the book of 1 Samuel, you're looking in the first few chapters there as his life is beginning to unfold. His life begins with his mother, Hannah. Now, I say that because it's obvious that his mother has a very powerful influence in his life, even from the very beginning. His father's name is Elkanah, and the story unfolds of Samuel's life as Hannah and Elkanah are going up to Shiloh to offer sacrifices to the Lord on a yearly basis. Now you say, well, why aren't they going up to Jerusalem? Well, the reason for that is that Jerusalem has not yet been identified as the primary place of the temple of God and anything of that nature. And so Shiloh at this point is the chief place of worship. So that's why Hannah and Elkanah are going up there to offer sacrifices. This is where the temple of God is located at this particular time period. Now, it might be significant to mention that Elkanah had two wives. Now somebody says, well, I don't see why that's consistent with, I'm not even going there tonight. I agree with you, but that's not the problem and the issue here. We're trying to tell the story about Samuel and his life, and the point is the background involves Elkanah having two wives. One of them is Peninnah, and the other, let's see, I've written it down. Hannah and Peninnah are the two wives. And as they're going up to worship, there is a problem between the two women because Peninnah has children and Hannah doesn't have any, and Peninnah just kind of rubs that in, okay? So Hannah, when she goes up to worship at Shiloh, she's there praying to God, and her lips are moving, and Eli, the priest, sees this happen, and he accuses her of being a drunk. And she explains to him that she is not drunk, that what she's doing is she's praying to God, and he accepts her explanation and says, well, whatever you're praying, may God grant that. Well, what she was praying for is a child. And so the text indicates that this contact with Eli the priest, this contact with the temple at Shiloh, is indicative of her special relationship with God. So as Hannah prays, what she prays is she prays for a son and promises that if the Lord would grant her her request, that she would dedicate him to the Lord. Well, God heard her request, and she did dedicate Samuel to the Lord. After Samuel was weaned, she took him up to the temple there in Shiloh and dropped him off to be under the tutelage of Eli the priest. As he was ministering to the Lord, the text indicates that he wore a linen ephod. Now, later on, this linen ephod is associated with the priestly caste, the servants of the priests in the temple. And so there may be some indication here that Samuel is serving in this kind of semi-priestly role as a servant to Eli. And what Hannah does is she comes up to worship at the temple there to make sacrifices once a year. And what she does is she visits, she brings him this little robe each year that she makes for him. So, you know, some mothers might say, well, it's interesting that she should drop her son off in this kind of situation and only visit him once a year. Well, don't sell her short, because she is a mother that is concerned about her son, and she is manifesting her love and her concern for him by having made him this robe each year and going up there to visit. But she's also communicating to him and to us, as we hear this story, that she is concerned about his relationship with the Lord, and she's concerned about her own relationship with the Lord. Now, there are a couple of three things that I like to notice in this story as I'm reading through it. Number one, that it is reasonable and appropriate to ask of the Lord for children. And we need to recognize that children are a blessing granted by the Lord, that they are a gift granted by the Lord. Now, there's another statement that you might have not noticed in chapter 1 and verse 19. It says that Elkanah had relations with his wife Hannah, and the Lord responded in the situation. Now, that tells me something. God knows about sexual relations. He knows when they happen. And he caused Hannah to conceive in this circumstance. The third thing that I would observe with you, and that is that it is appropriate to dedicate children to the Lord, recognizing, first of all, that they are a gift given by him. It is appropriate, certainly, to dedicate them to the Lord. And so this child is recognized as a gift come from God. And I think that whether we take our children to the temple and drop them off and bring them a robe each year, or whether we teach them the way of the Lord every day, that what we're communicating is the same kind of thing. And that is that we're interested in dedicating these children to the God who has given them to us. That's important. And a fourth thing that I would observe with you from just this early stages development of Samuel's life, and that is that it is appropriate that children serve before the Lord. That's what Samuel was privileged to be able to do. Now the text says that Samuel grew in stature and in favor both with the Lord and with men. You might recognize that same kind of language. It's found in Luke chapter 2 when it's talking about the description of Jesus as he is growing and developed. He also grows up in physical size and development, and he grows up in the presence of the Lord. He finds favor in the presence of the Lord, and he grows in favor with men. I'd like to suggest to you that, number one, physical growth of children is really important. If they don't grow physically, we get concerned as parents, don't we? We recognize that something is wrong, and so as parents, we're particularly concerned about the physical development of our children. You take them to the doctor, you help them physically to develop, and you're concerned about that. Well, that's very, very appropriate in light of the circumstances here and Samuel and the Lord's development physically. But notice also that the text says he grew up in favor with the Lord. So what we're looking at is not only his physical development, where most people, I think, place all their emphasis or a lot of their emphasis. There is emphasis here on the spiritual development, on this child's development and his relationship with the Lord. You know, if we're going to talk about the two of them and pair one against the other, it might be more important to place more emphasis on the development of the relationship with the Lord while not neglecting the development of the physical. But notice that somehow or the other, it seems like that in our world, that's kind of gone the other way. I mean, think about it. How many hours do you spend taking your children to play soccer or to play baseball or to play basketball or whatever, and how much time do you devote to them relative to their spiritual development, their relationship with the Lord? Somebody says, well, I bring them to worship. Well, that's all well and good, but as we're going to see this account unfold, this is a critical area. It needs a great deal of attention, the spiritual development. And then the third area that is talked about here, and that is that he grew up in favor with men. So there, his social development was part of what was happening here. The social development of our children, aren't we concerned about who their friends are? Who they're in association with? Who their heroes are? Well, I'd like to suggest to you that probably the sports heroes of today are not the best heroes. Maybe what we need to be doing is focusing more attention on the development of them spiritually and helping them socially to develop relationships with people that are going to be encouraging what's really important. Well, so Samuel grows up in stature and in favor with the Lord and with men. And this is particularly interesting in light of the fact that he is under the tutelage of this priest by the name of Eli. Apparently, Eli didn't do so well in the training of his own children. If you'll look there in 1 Samuel chapter 2, in verse 22, it says, Eli was very old. Now, that suggests to me that his children are not very young in all probability. It says that he is very old, and he heard all that his sons were doing in all Israel, and how they lay with the women who served at the doorway of the tent of meeting. In other words, they're sexually promiscuous. He said to them, why do you do such things, the evil things that I hear from all these people? No, my sons, for the report is not good which I hear the Lord's people circulating. If one man sins against another, God will mediate for him, but if a man sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for the Lord desired to put them to death. So the consequence of their sin is going to be their death, and we'll notice that a little bit later on. But what I want you to see is that Eli is having problems with his older children. Now this may be suggestive of a failure on his part in their early training. Apparently so. The Lord condemns him for this. Apparently, he has a lot more control in this situation than he is willing to exercise. And so the Lord lays responsibility for this kind of behavior at Eli's feet. Now, recognize that Samuel is under the tutelage of Eli. Well, here is this good kid that is responsive to the message of God, this young man, Samuel, and these older sons of Eli that are not placing themselves under subjection to God, even though they're acting as priests. So Samuel stands in contrast to them. And so as the account unfolds, you might remember the story there in chapter 3 of how young Samuel is sleeping and God speaks to him. Samuel. Well, Samuel's never heard God speak before. Not in this way. And so he thinks that Eli is calling to him. So he runs to Eli and, well, what do you want? Eli said, I didn't say anything. Samuel goes back. The Lord speaks to him again. He goes back to Eli. And Eli says, hey, what's wrong with you? I'm not talking to you, bud. The Lord speaks to him again, and Eli recognizes that it's the Lord trying to communicate to young Samuel. And he said, you go back, and you tell him to speak, for you're listening. And so that's what he does. And the Lord gives him a powerful message. Guess who it's about? Eli and his family. Because the priests are not operating appropriately, then the message from God is that he's going to bring judgment on Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli. And Eli is going to experience the consequences in some ways of their sin. Now, it's interesting to observe in chapter 3, in verses 19 and following, that it indicates that in this way, Samuel was confirmed as a prophet of God. So the people now recognize that he is a prophet sent from God. And notice now that he is a relatively young man at this stage. So I'm going to consider that the description of his early life. And now what I want to do is talk with you a little bit about his work as both a prophet and a judge. As you're reading the account, it becomes clearly evident that Samuel works very, very diligently to try to impress the nation of Israel with the Word of God. And we already mentioned that the Philistines are harassing the nation of Israel. They're harassing them so much that they're taking over cities and that kind of thing. And so that it's a military kind of circumstance. And if you look at the history, the Philistines were a very powerful agricultural people, very wealthy, very warlike. And so what they're doing is they're just giving Israel this terribly hard time. And so what they do is they go into battle against the nation of Israel. And Israel is defeated. The people of God are defeated. As a matter of fact, about 4,000 in Israel died on the battlefield. And Israel decided that what we need to do is we need to go back into battle again, and this time we're going to take the Ark of the Covenant into battle. Now, why would they want to do something like that? Well, recognize that we're not so far distant from them coming in and taking over cities like Jericho and others from the land of the Canaanites. So they have taken all of this over, come out of Egypt, and they've defeated their enemies with the Ark of the Covenant amongst them. And now they're struggling with the Philistines, and they think to themselves, well, we've been defeated. Maybe it's because we're not taking God into battle with us. So let's take the Ark of the Covenant, and we'll take it into battle, and we'll take Hophni and Phinehas, these two priests, into battle with us, and certainly God will be on our side now. And it's interesting that the Philistines are terrified that they're going to do this. because they remembered how God had brought the nation of Israel out of the land of Egypt and defeated their enemies before. So now they're coming against us and they're bringing the Ark of the Covenant and they're bringing these priests. Ah! We're terrified about what might happen. But the Philistines mustered all their courage and went into battle with the nation of Israel, and this time 30,000 in Israel fell. And the Ark of the Covenant was taken captive by the Philistines, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were killed in battle. Well, the message came back to Eli. And the text indicates that he was a very heavy man. He heard the news and fell off the place where he was sitting and broke his neck and died. Well, there was another little event, or a significant part of the event, that transpired in that kind of a context. His daughter-in-law was pregnant, and now the news of her husband's death has come from the battlefield, and Eli has now broken his neck, and she's pregnant, and in all of this emotional upset, she gives birth. In dying, she said, "The glory has departed from Israel." So here's a series of events that are indicative of their violation of the instruction that God has given and a violation of their loyalty to God. And now the Philistines have the Ark of the Covenant, Hophni and Phinehas and Eli are dead. And she makes the observation that the glory has departed from Israel. What that tells me is that Samuel's prophesying was not having enough effect. Over in chapter 7, in verses 3 and following, he calls on Israel to repent. He indicates that if they're willing to repent and devote themselves to the Lord God, then they can be victorious. That is, God will cause them to be victorious. So, the story unfolds with the Philistines mustering their forces again, but this time, Samuel is praying, and he's offering sacrifice to God. The text says, "The Lord thundered with great thunder against the Philistines, and so they were routed before the nation of Israel." Now there's a song that we sometimes sing that has a phrase in it that is described here in the text. I want you to remember this because it's very, very important, especially as we sing that song and we remember what transpired here in the days of Samuel. After the nation of Israel was victorious over the Philistines, Samuel took a memorial stone and he set it up and he named it Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far the Lord has helped us." There's a song that we sometimes sing, "Here I raise my Ebenezer." It's a memorial stone that is a remembrance of the fact that we've come this far with the help of the Lord. So that's where that language comes from, and we still use it as we sing that song. And so what happened after this is that the nation of Israel was at peace, and the Philistines were under control for a long period of time after this. Samuel spent his life as a judge in Israel. Now you say, well, he's a prophet. How can he be a judge too? Well, these two responsibilities go hand in hand, actually. I think sometimes we don't think about that. We think about a judge in our society that sits behind a bench and issues judgments. But Samuel spent his life in a similar kind of circumstance. he was an individual that was knowledgeable about the law of God, and that's what set him in a position to be a good judge. Because what judging was all about, even from the days of Moses, was taking the law of God, the commandments that God had given, and communicating these to the people, and in recognition of the knowledge of the information or the wisdom of God, the judges would make decisions between circumstances or cases between the brothers of the nation of Israel. Now, I don't know if you might remember that when Moses came out of Egypt with the nation of Israel, that his father-in-law Jethro in the land of Midian observed that Moses was involved in this judicial kind of context with the people, and he recommended that what you need to do is you need to set up a court system that involves splitting up the responsibility here. The lesser cases will be sent to these judges, the more difficult cases then to these judges, and let the most difficult case come to you. And the idea was that the judges that you select need to be those people that are familiar with the law of God, people that are honest, that don't take bribes, and are willing to practice justice. And it's going to be based on the wisdom of God now. And so what you need to do, Moses, is you need to teach the people what the law of God says. And then the judges, knowledgeable about what the law of God says, will make the judgments accordingly. So that's where Samuel is in this process, you see. Because he is knowledgeable about the will of God, he serves then as a judge. But there's another interesting feature in this. In chapter 8, Samuel experienced failure with his sons. In chapter 8, verses 1 and following, it says, "It came about when Samuel was old that he appointed his sons judges over Israel." And we think, well, that's a typical kind of occurrence. They should be knowledgeable about the Word of God, should be knowledgeable about the process of judging. And as a matter of fact, they're well known amongst the people. It's kind of like an elected official in our community, you know, might have the same name as the previous judge or whatever. And so the family continues in this process of judging, but they weren't good candidates. It says, "Now the name of his firstborn was Joel, the name of his second Abijah, and they were judging in Beersheba. His sons, however, did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after dishonest gain and took bribes and perverted justice." Who does that remind you of? Sons of Eli. So if we look at the sons of Eli and we look at the sons of Samuel, we see the same kinds of behaviors. Now, as you're reading through the book of Judges, you notice that this cycle of behavior. They're loyal to God, and then they become disloyal to God, and God raises up an enemy, maybe the Midianites, the Philistines, or whoever, and they're oppressed by those people, and then they appeal to God, they repent, and things go well for one generation, and then they turn back, and look at the cycle, it's still repeating itself. Eli is a priest, and yet his sons are not doing right. Samuel is this priest and judge, and yet his sons don't do the right thing. They take advantage of the people, and that's the kind of pattern that we see repeatedly throughout the text of Scripture. When the message of God is not effectively communicated or not effectively accepted by a next generation. And so Samuel experiences failure with his sons in that they become like Eli's sons. Now what that did is that threw the elders of the nation of Israel in a spot. Here's the problem that they were experiencing. Samuel's sons were unjust judges, and what recourse did the people have? You know, you take your court case to a judge that you intend to, well, act justly. And he doesn't. He takes a bribe from your opponent or what have you, and you can't get a fair trial. Well, what do you do? After a while, you complain to your leadership. And guess who the leadership is? Probably Samuel is, as I mentioned before, the most prominent individual in the whole nation of Israel. He's this great prophet. He's been associated with the priesthood for all of his life. And now he's an old man. And he's appointed others to be judges. And he set up the school of the prophets to try to communicate the will of God to the people. And now injustice is taking over. And so the elders in the nation of Israel ask for a king. Now, usually when we talk about them asking for a king, we emphasize the fact that they're rejecting God as king over them. Well, that's true. But we need to understand the context. We need to understand the context of why they're doing that. The situation is they can't find any justice. So the system that they have is not working, as far as they can see. And so what they're doing is they're asking for a different system, one that is characteristic of the nations around about them, that apparently it seems to be working for these other nations. And so what we'd like to do is have another system, because the one that we've got now is not working to provide justice for us. And Samuel thought to himself that they were rejecting him. Well, actually what they're rejecting is injustice. You see that? They're rejecting injustice. We don't want to be treated unfairly. Your sons don't walk in the path that you've walked in. So we want a different system. Now, you know, most of us that whose ancestors came to North America, what were our motivation? We're put out with other people telling us what to do politically. We are put out with other people telling us what to do religiously. And we say, see ya. And so we, or our ancestors, rebelled. Right? And we can tell stories about the Boston Tea Party and all that. And all that is an expression of our feeling of injustice. And it's similar here, you see. And you can see why Samuel thought that they were rejecting him. They're rejecting the system that he's tried to perpetuate, and he has worked to sustain for all these years. And so as he communicates with God, God says, no, it's not you they're rejecting. It's me that they're rejecting as king over them. It's interesting, as you read there in chapter 8, in verses 10 and following, how Samuel begins to describe for the people what this king is going to mean for you. He's going to take your children and put them in his army. Not only that, he's going to take your money in taxes. And so Samuel paints this picture about what a king is going to mean and the negative consequences of having a king for the people. I am persuaded that what he's trying to do is to identify for them is the fact that this is not as good, going to be as good as you think it's going to be. But they say, we want a king. And so it's as if he would step aside and let them have what they want. So they're going to have a king, but it's interesting that God says, I will appoint him. Samuel will anoint him, and I will appoint him. And, of course, you know the story about Saul being appointed. And Samuel anoints Saul with oil in appointing him as the king. Well, in chapter 12, I'm going to describe this as a kind of a transition point and think with you, not just about Samuel's life as a judge or a prophet, but reflect a little bit on his older years. You know, more and more I begin to focus my attention on that. And maybe some of the others of us are focusing our attention on our older years as well. And that's all part of life, you know. And Samuel has these older years that he's got to live through. And you need to understand that already now he's an old man when his when the people of Israel are asking for a king. And, of course, he's obviously feeling rejected. I'd say it's not unusual for older people to feel rejected. I mean, after all, there's a new generation coming. They don't think like you think. They've got new ways that they're working to introduce. I mean, after all, some of you don't like to use email and computers and that kind of thing. What's that telling you? Well, new things are coming for the nation of Israel. And Samuel is looking at that from the standpoint of feeling rejected. It's interesting to me in chapter 12 how he responds to that. Read with me. Samuel said to all Israel, "Behold, I have listened to your voice and all that you said to me, and I have appointed a king over you." You got what you wanted. You wanted the new way, and so I'm giving it to you. "Now here is the king walking before you, but I am old and gray, and behold, my sons are with you, and I have walked before you from my youth even to this day. Here I am. Bear witness against me before the Lord and his anointed. Whose ox have I taken, or whose donkey have I taken, or whom have I defrauded?" Do you hear an old man saying that? "Didn't I do right by you? If you can condemn me, you name it. I did what was right by you." He's defending himself is what he's doing. "Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? I'll restore it to you." And they said, "You've not defrauded us or oppressed us or taken anything from any man's hand." He said to them, "The Lord is witness against you and against his anointed, and his anointed is witness this day that you have found nothing in my hand." And they said, "He's witness." They're saying, "Look, Samuel, we've trusted you, and you've done right by us. We don't have anything at all against you. We're all on your side, even though you may feel rejected. You feel like that you're no use to us anymore. We want you to know that we do not hold you condemnable, because we recognize that you're an honest man." Now think about that. I think that would be a high level of commendation. But you need to recognize that if that's what you're put on your tombstone, it means that your life is over. It means that your living before these people is finished. And I think that's kind of where Samuel is. I think that all of us as we get older need to come to that realization. And it'd be good if we had lived our lives not having defrauded anyone, so that the people could say, "Look, God is witness to all of this. And we've trusted you and you're upright. You haven't defrauded us. But still going to be a change. Still going to be a change." Samuel said to the people, "It's the Lord who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. So now take your stand that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous acts of the Lord which he did for you and your fathers." Now, here's what I want you to recognize in what he's doing. He hasn't abandoned his position. He's still this man that is a proponent, a teacher, of what the Lord wants from you. And even though he recognizes that he's approaching the end for him, his message is still the same. And he reminds them of what the Lord has done for them. We've talked about this kind of thing in recent months, how people forget the Lord. It's obvious that Samuel's sons had forgotten the Lord, that Eli's sons had forgotten the Lord. But old Samuel's a rock. He hasn't forgotten the Lord. And while he's coming to the end of his execution of his responsibilities, his message has not changed a bit. He will not be silenced. And he will say what needs to be said. And what he needs to say is what he's saying here. And he's calling the people to remember the Lord and what he's done for them. Now you say, well, you know, this is a different generation. It may very well be. But Samuel recognizes that he's the bridge over which generations must cross. And so what he's going to do, he's going to build the bridge by reminding them of what the Lord has done for them. Now, he feels rejected, all right? He feels rejected. But even though that's the case, he doesn't abandon his post. He reminds them of their history and their continual rejection of the things of God. And he called on them to fear the Lord, and he called on them to listen to the voice of the Lord. And he prayed for them, and he reminded them of how loyal to them God had been. And Samuel had been through it all with them. He had experienced their rebellion against God. He had experienced the appointment of a king. Here in his later years, he witnesses the rise of David, the new king to power after Saul is rejected. In chapter 25 of 1 Samuel, there is a brief statement. It said, then Samuel died. That's the way it is for all of us, isn't it? It just works out that way. A three-word statement. And Samuel died. You know, we could drop off the first word. Just say, Samuel died. That's the way it is. Even though you've served the Lord all your life, Samuel died. Then the text says, all Israel gathered together and mourned for him and buried him in his house at Ramah. Well, you think that's the end of the story. Not quite. David has been appointed the new king, and he and Saul are experiencing some problems. Saul is working to put David to death and trying to destroy him in every way that he can, and yet David is continuing to rise up through the ranks and become this prominent individual in the nation. He's ultimately going to be the king, and Saul is disgusted with all of that and recognizing in all probability that he's coming to the end of his power in the nation of Israel. He appeals to this witch. Now recognize who Saul is. Samuel and Saul have been together for years. Samuel's dead now. Saul's still alive. Saul's heard from Samuel over and over and over about what the Lord wants, that kind of thing. And now Samuel is dead, and Saul wants to hear another word from Samuel. So he goes to this witch who supposedly can call up the dead. And she asks Saul who he wants to talk to. Well, he wants to talk to Samuel. I find this whole account just absolutely fascinating and incredible. Because really, I don't believe in calling up the dead. I don't believe that people can do that, except in this case. And so this witch attempts to make contact with Samuel, who is dead. And somehow the other, God intervenes in that situation and has Samuel speak to Saul. But the witch, well, she's kind of sitting on the sideline and amazed at the whole happening. Now notice that she's supposed to be a witch and talking to the dead regularly and all that kind of thing. And I think if you were quite experienced with that, you wouldn't be so excited if it actually happened. But she is. And Samuel's response is, what are you calling me up for? You know, you just hear an old man saying that, can't you? Why are you bothering me? And Samuel's message, again, is a message from God. Tomorrow, you and your sons will be killed. I've shortened the message, but that's basically it. That's basically it. And so that's the end of Saul's kingdom, and the kingdom, of course, falls to David. Now, our time has been exhausted, and what I want you to recognize is that Samuel's life has been exhausted as well. His last prophetic utterance is a condemnation of Saul and his household. Once again. Once again. As I look at this life story of Samuel, I see him as having spent the energy of his life communicating the Word of God to the people. In the process of doing that, he lost his sons to the enemy. He witnessed the loss of Saul to the enemy. He witnessed the nation of Israel, his people, under the control of the Philistines. He died as an old man. His word, the word of God, neglected. Neglected. You think back about the early life of Samuel. He began his life with great promise. This young man spoken to by the Lord. But he must have died in sorrow. Because even though he's labored so hard, the people have gone in their own direction. And that's what happens to prophets when people refuse to hear the word of the Lord. That's what happens to God's people when they work to communicate the message of God to their families and their friends, the community in which they live, and people do not listen. Opportunity is yours tonight if you would listen to the word of the Lord and be saved from the crooked and perverse generation. To make that kind of a decision, make that kind of turn or change in your life if you're not listening to His Word. If you need to do that, repent. If you need to be baptized, make that decision. Give your life to Him. Won't you come? Together we stand and as we sing.